www.ReverendRoy.com. Good morning and welcome to Shattering Myths. I am your host, Yada. On this program, we're going to expose the misconceptions associated with religion, with politics, with military and economic schemes. This is particularly appropriate in the shadow of the presidential debate and in the shadow of an exchange that I had with a reader of Prophet of Doom yesterday and again this morning, of which we will present as part of this program. Instead of merely presenting the news regarding the debate last night, as well as the retaliatory strike that Turkey deployed against a Syrian border town, I'm going to explain not only why these things are happening, but what they mean for you. Then, during our second hour, we're going to engage God on His terms. We are still amidst the celebration of the Mikra of Sukkah, which is the time that we are invited to camp out with God. If you are rational, this will be the best part of today's program. Our phone number, if you want to engage in this discussion, you want to question or criticize or even affirm, anything I have to say is 877-300-7645. First, we turn to Turkey. And this was a minor event, but it's interesting how minor events can often lead to world wars. You know, for example, in World War One, the killing led to a war where millions died for nothing. In Vietnam, we sacrificed over 60,000 American lives and millions of Vietnamese lives over an incident that never actually occurred, called the Gulf of Tonkin. America engaged in World War One, going back to that conflict, all based on a ruse, the sinking of the Lusitania. You know, the Spanish-American War was concocted and nationalized and made a patriotic crusade over the sinking of the Maine, something that no one even to this day knows precisely what happened or who did the deed. So it is little things that lead to tragic consequences in war, and so we should be cognizant of what happened yesterday and again today. Today, Turkey deployed a retaliatory artillery strike on a Syrian border town, killing several Syrian soldiers, while its parliament continued to debate authorizing further military action in the event of other spillover from the Syrian conflict. You know, this idea that you avenge the deaths of your citizens by killing those guys over there, by holding them accountable, is just idiotic. You know, this is the same mentality the United States thinks that it deployed so successfully in the Japanese theater of, in the Pacific theater of World War II. The Japanese killed 3,000 American servicemen. Well, largely because we were unprepared, and we made them vulnerable. But nonetheless, they killed 3,000 American servicemen. So the right and just moral thing to do was to go off and kill millions of Japanese and sacrifice the lives of several hundred thousand additional Americans, avenging the deaths of 3,000. So it is when these things happen that we should be particularly cognizant, because of where such conflicts can lead. Now, Syria's staunch ally, Russia, said that it had received assurances from Damascus that the mortar strike had been nothing more than a tragic accident and would not happen again. Syria's information minister conveyed his condolences to the Turkish people. Yeah, we really didn't mean to fire that mortar into to Turkey. The men that we had under arms who had been trained to fire that mortar had no idea that the mortar would actually fire in the direction the launcher was pointed. But the Turkish government said aggressive action against its territory by Syria's military had become a serious threat to its national security. Yeah, I can see that all right. You know, you fire one mortar into a country, and that country is threatened. That's like the United States, its mainland, saying we were threatened by the Japanese invasion because a 1,000 or so Japanese soldiers landed on an island in Alaska just so that we wouldn't use it as a as an airbase to refuel bombers going to Tokyo. That would, oh boy, by them doing that, California was now vulnerable. Yes, Scott.
That sounds kind of dum 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 dum.
Thank you, Scott. During the show during the show that I recorded yesterday, that will air tomorrow. I have a family things to attend to tomorrow. Decided that it would be good fun, and it was good fun to play two recorded shows. During what would have been the commercial breaks of this program and during the news breaks. And one was the Tim Tebow spoof on Saturday Night Live, which is absolutely hilarious. And the other is the South Park episode on Mormonism, which too is hilarious, from which the Dum 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 song emerges. In fact, one of these days, I hope that we will and expect that we will air clips from both of those programs on separate shows to reveal some truth in a fun sort of way. Just concluding the thoughts on dum dum dum. When a country overreacts, as Turkey overreacts to what one mortar being fired into Turkey, then you put yourself in a very vulnerable position. The so-called Arab Spring, that has been nothing more than an Islamic reformation, which therefore is disastrous for all humankind, has made all of the Muslim world a powder keg. The fuse has been lit. It's going to explode. And when it explodes, we're going to be engaged in world war. So we need to watch these events with great interest. Last night, speaking of interesting, I watched the presidential debate. And I'm not a fan of either of these two men. I'm not a fan of American politics. I think it's always the lesser of two evils. But last night, it wasn't a horse race. It was as if one of the horses showed up drunk and lame and overworked and abused. In fact, it was like running a thoroughbred against a donkey. It was Mensa against the moron. It just is stunning to me that a man could have been president of the United States for nearly 4 years and not be able to present his ideas any better than this man did last night. It was embarrassing.
Right. I was going to say that he did look very aloof, and he looked like he didn't want to be there.
Well, it's Obama has a messianic complex. He views himself as the Messiah, as the savior of the world. He is presented by the media as the great savior of the world. I mean, Time magazine, when he was elected, spoke of him not only as being the Messiah, but as being God. And it is that attitude that he has that is, he is so condescending of anyone who would challenge him. And he was angry last night. He was confused last night. He was unfocused last night. I mean, it was an absolute embarrassment that the President of the United States couldn't do a better job of articulating his position than he did. Now, what's amazing is that the polls that watch that, although every commentator in the nation knows that Romney won the debate, and Romney not only won it based upon style, which is the most important thing in American people, he looked at the president, he was animated, he spoke and appeared presidential, but on the topics, he wrote down everything Obama said, even if what Obama said, which usually was way off topic, Romney responded to it. He challenged everything the president said and showed why the president's claims were invalid. And the president never invalidated any of Romney's claims. I mean, it was the most lopsided, if you want to call it, debate that has ever appeared in terms of national politics. And yet, here, CNN did a poll of the people who watched it. CNN's 430 people that watched it said that that 67% thought that Romney won compared with 25% for Obama. What on earth are you thinking? If you think, if you're among the 25% that think that Obama won that debate, a CBS poll found that 46% supported Romney, where 22% for Obama, but 32% saying it was a tie. I mean, good grief, people. What on earth is wrong with your ability to be discerning? A Google survey gave Mr. Romney less than half of a share of winning at 47.8% against Obama at 25.4. The only thing you can attest this to, describe this to, is that those watching the debate are so blinded by their political views that evidence and reason doesn't matter. That whatever their guy says is golden, whatever the opponent says is untrue, and leave it be at that. I am incapable, when you vote for Obama here, incapable of making an intelligent decision. That was an annihilation last night. And mind you, I don't like Romney, but wow, what a difference. The basic difference between, by the way, these two guys was that Obama is as he presented himself in his last State of the Union. He is a communist. His last State of the Union address, he used the military to describe the way that he wants to manage the economy. It's all command and control. He used the ideas of from each according to their ability, to each according to their need. That's how he presented his view of the U.S. economy. That's his view of his health care agenda. That's his view of Social Security. That's his view of taxation. It's his view of everything, is that government ought to be involved in every aspect of people's lives. And Romney says, you know, I'm a product of the free enterprise system. I've been involved in the free enterprise system. I've prospered in the free enterprise system. I'm an advocate of the free enterprise system. I understand the free enterprise system. And there is nothing that government can do better than the free enterprise system can do. That was your choice. Do you like the post office? Or would you rather trust Federal Express? Which is it that you prefer? Total government control and influence of your lives, or the ability to express free will and live freely? I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths. Time. Welcome back to Shattering Mist. I am your host, Yada. That debate last night, if you can call it a debate, was just so entertaining. The president's primary mode of attack was straw man. And the purpose and debate of a straw man is, if you cannot defeat what your opponent has said, if you can't prove that what your opponent has said is false, what you do is you can create your own personal version of your opponent, and then you attack the straw man that you have created. For example, last night, the two candidates, this is from the article, attacked each other's economic plans, with Mr. Obama describing his rival's approach as top-down economics and a retread of Bush-era policies. Mr. Romney derided Mr. Obama's policies as trickle-down government. Now, here's the truth. Romney is supply-side. Bush wasn't supply-side. Romney is supply-side. Supply-side economics, it was conceived by a fellow, a professor Laffer, I believe he's a professor at USC of economics, who said that if the economy as a whole grows because you have taxed people less and they are willing to invest more in their businesses, that when the economy as a whole grows, that by taxing people less, you'll actually receive more money. And that's exactly what happened. The tax rates were lowered, the economy prospered, and the lower rate over a larger economy produced more revenue for the federal government. That is precisely Romney's plan. And yet the president calls it Bush's plan. Now, he ought to have been able to research that little bit and understand the nature of supply-side economics. And by the way, it worked. Now, the president says that he is following the Clinton plan, which he said was really successful, lowering deficits and putting more people to work. But, you see, there was no Clinton plan. The very plan that Clinton took credit for was the contract with America. That was Newt Gingrich's plan. The prosperity that we enjoyed under the Clinton administration was because there was a wholesale change in Congress, because Newt Gingrich came up with this idea that why don't we put in writing precisely what we will do if the American people elect us? And then they did what they said they were going to do. The Clinton prosperity was a direct result of the contract with America. It was promoted by the U.S. Congress at the direction of the American people. And you could even say, and I don't know why Romney didn't say it, but all right, let's just assume for a moment that there really was a Clinton plan, and that the Clinton plan, it produced this prosperity as opposed to the contract with America. Let's make that assumption. If it's so darn good, why didn't you use it? Why are you talking about it now? You've been president for 4 years. Things are worse now than they were before. Either you did try to use it and it failed, or you haven't yet used it, so why would you describe your plan as if it were his plan? You know, the other last comment I want to make on this debate is that Mr. Obama planned, prepared for a debate that did not occur. His primary argument was that Romney lacked specificity in how he was going to deal with issues regarding health care and the economy. And yet, during the entire debate, it was Romney who provided specific examples. He would cite one example after another, very specific examples of what things he would do differently and what effect they would have. And yet, the president accused him of lacking specifics when it was the president who lacked specifics. It was just a horrible experience to see. You know, I'm an American. I really dislike Obama. To see the president of the United States do that poorly in a publicly televised event, where the whole world can see how poorly we are led. It is obvious that this president has no concept whatsoever as to what drives the free enterprise system. He has never worked a day in his life in free enterprise. He hasn't run a business in free enterprise. He hasn't ever built a company. He's got no clue whatsoever as to what drives America. And that is why we're in such a mess. That said, I promised that I would turn to a letter that was written, and I'm going to use the individual's first name because there are millions of people by this name, so they will remain otherwise anonymous. It was a letter that was sent to me at Prophet of Doom. The initial statements are reasonably accurate. It's the last statements this individual made that are inaccurate, and you will then we will go into my response to them. Yes, we're going to have to do both after the break, but if you are one who knows that there's something wrong with your religion, if you're open to the truth, this next segment will be especially enlightening. So please stay tuned, and if you would like to engage in our discussion, we again encourage you to call 877-300-7645. To Shattering Myths. I am your host, Yana. It is my pleasure to share a letter with you that was written to me at Prophet of Doom. The letter was signed by an individual whose first name we're going to use so that they remain otherwise anonymous. It says, "Greetings. Thank you for having the guts to say what needs to be said. So many today seem to run for cover when it comes to discussing the truth about Islam. Free speech is rapidly becoming sacrificed at the altar of Muslim appeasement due to fear of how their communities will respond. This response comes without exception with intimidation, threats, and violence. Is Allah so impotent that he cannot defend his own honor? Now, if that letter had ended there, would have been fine and good. I simply would have thanked Stephen for his kind words. It does take courage to convey the truth. When you assail, criticize, expose and condemn religious myths, political myths, patriotic myths, economic myths, most people respond very harshly. In America, for the most part, you are slandered, you are criticized, you're impugned, you're demeaned, and in the Islamic world, you're killed for doing so. And it is true that appeasement is born out of political correctness, is diminishing people's will to tell the truth. But what's interesting, of course, is this individual, whom his next statements will promote Christianity. When it comes to telling the truth about Christianity, they're not so inclined to be receptive. It doesn't then take guts to tell the truth. It is being misled that would cause someone to tell the truth from their perspective. So here's what they say. Consider what the God of the Christians says. Now, before I quote what he wrote that the God of the Christians says, just think of that for a moment. The God of the Christians. So are we to assume that Christianity has its own God? Now, it does. It's just that the Christian God isn't God. It's a God conceived in the image of a man. In fact, a Christian God is a man. A man by a name that didn't even exist for 1,600 years after that man lived. It was a man that they took out of his context and put him into the context of Babylon, turning him more into Tammuz and Dionysus and Osiris and Bacchus than he was the living embodiment of the Torah. But anyway, I digress. Consider what the God of the Christians says. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. End quote. Now, that particular statement, and I'm going to read the rest of this, and then I'll tell you where that statement comes from. My God sits in the heavens and laughs at those who take aim at him. Please continue the good work, and may Jesus Christ strengthen and prosper your endeavors. Kind regards, Stephen. His citation was from Romans 12:9. Romans is Paul's thesis. His first letter was to the Galatians. And his sixth letter was to the Romans. Romans confirms the thesis that he began in Galatians. In Galatians, a letter written to the Galatians, the false prophet takes the position that the Torah has been annulled, that the Torah could not save anyone, that those who embrace the Torah are slaves to it, that the Torah is a cruel taskmaster, and that it is a cruel disciplinarian, and that it once may have had a purpose, but that purpose no longer exists. He assails the Torah. In this letter, he assails vehemently the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. And Paul, at the turning point in his letter to the Galatians, says that there are two covenants, not one, which is completely contrary to God's testimony. And he says that the one that was revealed at Mount Sinai, which would be the one that is presented in the Torah, is of the flesh, that it was enslaving, that it is associated with Hagar. Now, all of that is that absolute lie. The covenant that is presented in the Torah is the one and only covenant. There are no other covenants. There is one. It is always singular. And it is the one that was presented to Abram, who became Abraham, and is the same covenant that God affirmed through Yishak and through Jacob and through Yisrael and to us today. The covenant has not even been renewed. It will one day be renewed. We were considering that passage in yesterday's show. And we'll return to it in the second half of today's show. The covenant has not yet been renewed. There is one covenant, and it is the covenant that was created between Yahweh and Abraham. And it is the covenant that liberates man from slavery. Hagar was banished. The covenant was not with her. It was not with her son. In fact, when Abraham said, could Ishmael be the heir of this covenant? God said, absolutely not. Paul knew it. What he wrote was a lie, but that lie is the basis of Pauline doctrine, and thus the basis of the religion of Christianity. Now, as it relates to the passage that he quoted, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. That's a quotation from Romans 12:9. Guess who wrote Romans 12:9? Paul. Paul was a false prophet. Now, what Paul does every time that he cites a passage from the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, he removes it from its context, he misquotes it, and then he twists it to serve his agenda. 100% of Paul's citations are removed from their context. He'll even truncate part of a sentence, as he did here, twist it, mistranslate it, and then use it to serve his agenda, which is usually the antithesis of Yahweh's message. It reads in Romans 12:19, this is the American Standard Version, never take your own revenge, beloved, but have room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, that's not what God actually said. The passage is found in, that particular passage is a amalgamation of several passages as opposed to one. You have to blend them together to get to that. But in Devarim, which has been corrupted to Deuteronomy, it reads that vengeance is mine. That part is accurate. And so is recompense. Recompense is compensation. It's a reward. God is making a contrast here. The choices that we make in our lives, if we are religious, for example, there's a consequence of that. And if we choose to embrace the covenant, there's a benefit associated with that. The benefit is the reward. It's the compensation. Vengeance is the consequence. Everything that Yah says in his Torah is about this choice, and either us suffering the consequence or us enjoying the reward of having chosen wisely. So it begins. Vengeance is mine, and so is recompense, which is compensation and a reward. At the time when their foot shall slide, he is speaking of those who would choose to be religious. God hates religion. He said, at a time when their foot shall slide, there will be a time when their foot slides. Even what he is telling them is that the consequence of them having chosen poorly is they're going to bring it on themselves. There's a time when their foot shall slide. They're going to trip up over their own hypocrisy, over their own corruptions. For the day of their calamity is at hand. You know, God sees yesterday, today, and tomorrow as if they were all one. And the things that are to come upon them shall make haste. Things that are going to come upon them, speaking of those who would corrupt Yah's testimony and reject his covenant, as Paul did, that the consequence is going to come on them. There will be a consequence. That's what he's saying. So very different from what Paul wrote and what Stephen quoted. So anyway, that particular discussion I did not include in the letter. I just thought I'd share that with you so that you have a better feel for how Paul goes about corrupting God's testimony and how Christians side with Paul. So here is my response to Stephen. Stephen, we agree that it takes courage to tell the truth today, and it takes work too. I tell the truth, or to tell the truth, you have to invest the time to learn it. With Islam, I invested 10,000 hours studying the Quran and Hadith, so I understand Muhammad, Allah, and Islam. That's something I really want everyone to appreciate. You know, there was a time when Jerry Falwell and I were very close friends. I spent thousands of hours with Jerry Falwell. He read Tea with Terrace and parts of Prophet of Doom long before they were published. And so he knew that Muhammad was a terrorist. But he had not himself studied the material. He didn't own the material. He didn't go from knowing the material well enough to present it and to understanding the material so he could do so spontaneously. And so he was doing a television appearance, and he said that Muhammad was a terrorist. But he couldn't back it up. He didn't cite any proof. Now, the proof is ubiquitous. The proof is undeniable. But he didn't know it. And so when he was challenged on it, he backed down. Terrible thing to do. And so whether you're going to speak for Yahweh or you're going to speak on for the purpose of exposing and condemning false doctrines, it is important that you prepare first. Come to know the subject. Know, understand, then present. Allah and Yahweh, I wrote to Stephen, are opposites. Allah is Satan. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is not a Christian. Yahweh hates all religion. Now we're going to return to this paragraph and consider who Yahweh is and why he hates the title Lord when we return to Shattering Myths after the break. Shattering Myths. I am your host, Yada. The thing that I was negligent in sharing with you, and I apologize for this in this past segment, is I exposed but Paul's principal ploy, which is to take something that God said out of context, to truncate it, to abridge it, and then to misquote it, and then misapply it. And said that that's the basis of really all of Paul's letters, the basis of Pauline doctrine, and that it is a corruption of God's testimony. Now, what I didn't share with you is that it's the basis of every religion. Islam is based on the same premise. Rabbis took God's statements out of context. They mistranslated them. They abridged them. And then they misapplied them to promote their religion. It is from the Talmud that Muhammad created his Quran. Most of the Quran, at least the parts that aren't just repulsive and violent, the credible parts of the Quran are twisted and bastardized presentations of Talmud readings that Muhammad bought from rabbis in Yathrib. So exactly the same premise is what drives Islam. But it isn't unique to Islam and Christianity. You see, the first experience that we have, the first proof that we have is that the adversary would create lies in this way occurred in the Garden of Eden. Now, for you Christians who are listening to say, I can't believe that God would allow anyone to corrupt his word, God tells us that because of free will, he did this very thing. He allowed Satan to corrupt his testimony. And so he is absolutely willing to let us corrupt his testimony. We don't have the authority to do so, but we have the free will to do so. Bad to do so, dumb, 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 to quote the show on Mormonism, but we have the free will to do so. The first episode of anyone corrupting Yah's testimony, of taking it out of context and misapplying it, is when Satan was allowed by God to slither into the garden, was allowed by God to take what he said out of context, was allowed by God to misquote him and to twist what he had said to serve a different agenda. And Chawa was fooled by it. Because the only lies that are actually beguiling are lies that are derived from a corruption of the truth. Let me give you a great example, a counterfeit bill. A counterfeit bill is absolutely worthless. In fact, it's illegal. And yet, what a counterfeit bill does to make itself look credible is it tries to copy the original. It's based on the original, but is a inaccurate copy of it and therefore is worthless. Lies become believable. They're credible when they corrupt the truth. It isn't that everything that Paul wrote is untrue. It's worse than that. It's that some of what he said is true, which gives credibility to the most of the things that he said which are not true. Half-truths are much more beguiling than are outright lies, and therefore more deadly. Now, in this next paragraph, in my response to Stephen, I wrote, Yahweh is not a Christian. He hates all religion. God is anti-religion. In fact, this would be a complete statement, a complete sentence. Goddamn religion. Yahweh uses the Lord's title in reference to Satan. Throughout his Torah, prophets, and Psalms, when he refers to HaSatan, the adversary, the title that he uses is Baal. Baal means the Lord. Yahweh uses the Lord's title to describe Satan because Satan wants to lord over men. He wants to own them. He wants to control them. God has no such desire. If God wanted to lord over men, if he wanted to control men, you'd open your eyes and he would be 4,000 feet tall and dominate the horizon. He would tell everyone who doesn't bow down before him that you're going to be zapped, and he would do so. If God wanted to lord over men, he would do so. It's easy for him to do so, should that have been his desire, but it isn't. It's the antithesis of his desire. That's the reason why the Lord title is the antithesis of Yahweh and a perfect fit for the adversary, Satan. So when we ascribe the Lord title to Yahweh, we are committing the most grave infraction that can possibly be perpetrated. So I wrote to Stephen, Lord defines Satan's ambition, which are the antithesis of Yah's will. I'm afraid that your Bible translations have led you astray in this regard. And Yahweh says that the replacement of his name with the satanic title Lord is the single greatest crime that man has ever perpetrated. You'll find that crime presented in the book written to the Goyim, specifically to expose the consequence of religion. The book is entitled Yirmiyahu. You may know it as Jeremiah. We'll return to Shattering Myths after the break.
Hey, this is Steve Schultz, and you've been hearing top radio personalities talk about longevity and how people are getting healthy and making an income at home. You see, I've built a seven-figure income.